Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. We'll read verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first cry was a word of forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It related to the soldiers who were actually crucifying him. The second cry was a word of assurance to one of those who was crucified with him, a brigand. "I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The third was a word of love and care for his mother and for his beloved disciple John. And he commended them to the care of one another. And that was our last one a month ago. Now we have a cry of dereliction. Forsaken. And as if to symbolize it and to underscore it, darkness covered the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Right at midday, when the sun was at its zenith, and normally you were looking anywhere you could for a bit of shade and to get some relief from the power of the sun, it went as black as midnight. And it cannot have been an eclipse of the sun, because it was Passover time, and Passover was always at the full moon. And in the year 200, when Tertullian, one of the early Christian apologists, was writing to the Roman government to ask them to lay off persecuting Christians and commending the Christian church as loyal citizens and also the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Look in your own archives and you will see it recorded that there was a strange darkness at midday for 3 hours at the time when this man died in Judea." Nobody had ever been able to explain it. But it seemed to wrap round this cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" Just three things. First of all, I say, oh, what mystery in this cry. Oh, what mystery in this cry. Whenever has a righteous man or a woman, I ask, felt themselves to be deserted of God at the point of death? It's usually the very opposite, isn't it? When we read our biographies, our history books and testimonies, at the point of death, the righteous man or woman, the godly man or woman, the one who has walked with God and known God, finds God very faithful and close when it comes to crossing the river. King David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." No dereliction there. Forsaken. "Thou art with me. Thy rod and staff comfort me." When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast by Nebuchadnezzar into the fiery furnace, thought they would die, but were determined to be faithful, they were joined by another. It says in the book of Daniel, "like unto the Son of God." The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy from prison and facing death, writes in heartrending words of being deserted by almost everyone. But then he says, "The Lord stood by me and gave me strength." I don't want to take any longer over this point about the usual experience of people at death, but it has been the experience of saints and martyrs that when they come to the end of the journey, the Lord has stood by them and given them strength. And sometimes even more radiance at the stake or in the arena or before the executioner. Any other time, the fear is gone. They've got a glimpse of glory like Stephen of old. They see the Lord. And the doors to heaven opened. And they're carried home to a triumphant entry. But not the Lord Jesus. It's a mystery. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet here is the most righteous man who ever lived, forsaken in his most severe moment of need. The most godly man, the only truly godly man. He said, I always do the will of my Father. None of us would ever dare say a thing like that. We only wish we could. At our very best, we wish we might do the will of our Father always. And we're striving toward that. Sometimes, alas, we fail, but not the Lord Jesus. And yet he was abandoned in the hour of death. So he thought and declared. Was he mistaken? I don't believe he was, as we shall see. But there's another aspect to the mystery of this cry of dereliction. How can God be deserted by God? Isn't Jesus God in the flesh? Doesn't the Gospel of John begin with these words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. And they rightly recognized that as a claim to deity and took up stones to stone him, for that was the penalty by law for blasphemy. He said to his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I and my Father are one. How can God then be deserted by God? Colossians 2:9, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The great reformer Martin Luther set himself to study this verse which is before us this morning. He fasted. He spoke to no one for hours. He sat still, not moving, like as if he was in a trance. And then he began to walk around the room and he began to say, God, forsaken of God, who can understand that? No one. I think it relates to the fact that our Lord Jesus was two natures in one person, fully divine, yet fully human, Jesus of Nazareth. And here he was, dying on the cross, forsaken of God. The ground on which we're standing this morning, beloved, is holy ground. There's mystery in this cry. But surely, secondly, there is anguish in this cry, is there not? Forsaken, what an anguish word it is. One of the most anguished in the English language. Children sometimes are forsaken by their parents. I have heard of people who don't want the dog anymore or don't want the cat anymore, who drive out someplace and open the car door and tip the animal out and leave it abandoned, forsaken. But who could do that to a child? It's an awful word, forsaken. Children forsaken by their parents. Parents forsaken by their children. Maybe in their evening years, just when they need the children most to call, to write, to visit. Abandoned. It's heartbreaking. Friend forsaken by friend. Wife forsaken by husband. The Bible speaks about the fact that the church should always be a haven and a loving source of grace to widows and orphans. These women who've been abandoned, forsaken, dumped, sometimes in middle life, are the widows and orphans of today. The widows and their children, the orphans. Physical pain is hard to bear, and crucifixion may be the worst that man has devised. But there are pains of the heart that are worse, and anguishes of the soul that are worse. The Lord Jesus uttered no cry of anguish when they nailed his tender flesh to the cross. Instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." He uttered no cry of pain as he gasped in agony with every breath. Instead, he made provision for his mother and his disciple. He was silent as they walked by and taunted him, but he had words of assurance, not cries of anguish, for the one who was beside him. But at last, after 6 hours, an anguished cry is rent from his lips, and he doesn't say, "Why did Judas betray me?" He doesn't cry, "Why did Peter deny me?" He doesn't cry, "Why, oh why, did my disciples desert me?" He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps the worst anguish of soul that anyone can undergo is when love is severed. If you love somebody deeply, even temporary parting is painful. That's why we see the soldier's wife weeping at the airbase, or the widow weeping at the grave. But it's worse when love is replaced by misunderstanding, by anger, when there is now, where there had been such oneness and such love and such joy, a rift, a gulf, a cloud. And the deeper the love, the more intense the bond, the worse the pain when something seeks to ruin it. And that is one aspect of what our Lord Jesus was going through. For there had never been a love before or since like the love of the Son for the Father and the Father the Son. It was perfect. It was eternal, was it not, and is. All other loves that we might have are a pale reflection of the intensity and the union and the oneness of the love of Father for Son. And yet here on the cross he is undergoing the awful anguish of separation, when God is wrathful against him instead of loving toward him. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. C.H. Spurgeon: "I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all the other bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Saviour on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it, or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend." Oh, what mystery in this cry. Oh, what anguish in this cry. Finally, oh, what grace in this cry. Why? The Lord asks the question, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, we want to know that. Why? Why must this beautiful life end like this? Why must these compassionate, healing hands be nailed to a cross like this? Why must he who had dwelt in love with the Father from all eternity be separated from that love? Father, why did you forsake Jesus? Why did the sky go dark? What is taking place? Explain to us. And the Father's answer to you and me, to all the millions of believers across this wide world, whether in some great cathedral or in some back room, home or a storefront chapel or wherever it may be, is, I did it for you. He came for you. He died for you. We were separated for you, sinner. Don't you realize that? For me, Father, tell me how. Well, you see, God is holy, isn't he? And man is sinful. And God cannot look upon, the Bible says, look upon sin. That doesn't mean he doesn't know about it, doesn't see it, because God is omniscient. It means he cannot have fellowship with it. For God is light and sin is darkness. And in him there is no darkness at all. And light and darkness can't dwell together. If you go into a dark room and switch the light on, put the light on, the darkness is gone. Because the light banishes the darkness. But you see, sin is not some abstract thing. Sin is what sinners do and are. And God is not only holy and is revolted by sin and turns away from it, but God is just and must punish it. He told us that if we sin, we shall have the death penalty. Adam, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. The soul that sins, says the Bible, shall die. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. It doesn't mean a physical death only, though that is a sign of the fact that we are under sentence of death, but it means more than that. It's referring to spiritual death and eternal death. The anguish of being shut out from the glorious and gracious presence of God forever. The Bible speaks of it as outer darkness. Shut out into darkness. But since sin entered the world, God has promised a Savior. And even in the garden, God came seeking and God came calling. And instead of Adam and Eve dying upon the day they took the fruit and sinned and rebelled against God and became sinners, a substitute died. Some animal, some lamb, some kid shed its blood and gave its life, and they were clothed with the results of that to cover their shame. But it was only a temporary expedient. It could not take away sin. A penalty had been enacted, death had been enacted, but it could not really take away sin or satisfy the justice of God. But then all through the history of God's people, that was to be the way whereby sinners might come and find acceptance before a holy God and a just God, to come with repentance and sorrow for their sin, acknowledging it as their own, and coming in God's appointed way, not their own way, not claiming their own righteousness or saying, I'll do it my way, but saying, oh God, how can I ever be made right with you and find acceptance? Well, there must be a sacrifice. There must be a death. Blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. No, no. It was all pointing to the Lamb of God. When the Lord Jesus came after those thousands of years of symbols and signs and pointing forward, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the preparer, pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And so he came from God for us to die on the cross and to be treated as if he were the worst sinner that ever lived. And God's holiness turned away from him. And his justice and his judgment smote him with wrath and anger and punishment. But he was a righteous man, a godly man. Ah, it was for us. One hymn puts it like this, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Listen to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:12, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Leviticus 16, we read of another ceremony in the Jewish economy whereby they had to come on a certain day of atonement and lay their hands upon a scapegoat. And it was as if that goat was to carry the sins of the people away, and it was then driven into the wilderness, into the outer darkness, if you like, to take the sins away. A scapegoat, a substitute, there to wander away, away, until it died. Oh, once again, it was all pointing forward that we might understand the word of the Father, that Jesus went without the camp into darkness for us to bear our sins away. Some people have thought that Jesus went to hell after he died. Personally, I don't believe that. I think he went to heaven. But I think he went to hell before he died. Because there on the cross, he took all the punishment, the eternal, spiritual, awful punishment for your sins and mine. And the darkness, what was the darkness then? Well, some have said it was nature protesting what was taking place. Or it was nature mourning for the death of its maker. For the hands nailed to the cross were the ones that fashioned the stars and made the sun and the moon. No wonder the sun hid his face, but it was more than that. It was because darkness is a symbol of sin. Men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. And so there was darkness for those 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross, going into outer darkness, bearing the darkness of night for sin for you and for me. Now do you understand it? This cry of mystery and of anguish and of grace should also remind us of the awful consequences of sin and help us to make sure that we truly are saved. For the cry of dereliction, my friend, is the eternal cry of all those who have chosen to reject the Savior. That is the cry of hell. My God, why have you forsaken us? And that is the cry that goes on day after day after day. And if you die in your sins, that's what you will cry forever. If it were not so, Jesus would never have died. But Jesus cried this cry of dereliction so that you need never cry it. He was forsaken of God so that you and I would never be. Not ever. Not now. And not then. So let us cast ourselves upon him afresh. Let me close with just a story of Joan of Arc. Do you remember Joan of Arc? Anybody read the story of the Maid of Orleans, you know, second heroine of France, born in 1412 in Domremy, a little village on the Meuse in eastern France. Illiterate, daughter of a ploughman. But as a young girl, she claimed to have visions. And the visions were that she should actually lead the French armies to victory against the English and the Burgundians, who had been at war with France for decades. It was called the Hundred Years' War. Of course, first people regarded her as slightly mad, but eventually she was taken to the pretender king, Charles, and he met her in disguise, but she knew him, and that impressed him. And so she was given a suit of armor, even though she was only 17 years old, and a sword and a battalion to lead. And to the astonishment of all France, she began to enjoy victory after victory. And she took the great city of Orleans. That's why she's always called the Maid of Orleans. And though she was wounded, she fought on. Until in 1429, Charles was crowned king. But Joan was captured. And she was tried by the English as a witch. And I'm sad to tell you that she was found guilty, and that the verdict was endorsed by the Paris Ecclesiastical Court. And at 19 years old, she was burned alive in the marketplace in Rouen. And the French government wanted to do something to honor her memory. And they discovered that the village from which she came, Domremy, owed a tremendous debt of taxes, which they never could pay. And so somebody was sent from the king, and on page after page of the book, of all that they owed, all the inhabitants of that town, it was written, debts remitted for the maid's sake. Debts remitted for the maid's sake. Next page, next person. Debts remitted for the maid's sake. And up there in heaven there are books. This is your life, books, if you like. And there's one for each of us. And they're full of debts. Sins that we have done. And there is only this difference. Some are awaiting the judgment, and others have this written across them in red, debts remitted for the Son's sake. What does it say on yours? It's not to do with being a Baptist or a Presbyterian, or it's not to do with being a Roman Catholic or a Protestant. It's to do with being a sinner in need of grace. And coming and saying, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for Christ's sake. He died for me. He was forsaken that I might never be. And even though you pray that prayer in stumbling simple words, that's all it requires. And the moment you do that, written across the page, gone! Remitted for Jesus' sake. Shall we pray? Now, Father, now God, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of salvation, that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We come again with great gratitude for that which took place, that transaction, all those years ago. We come afresh to the cross and ask for cleansing and forgiveness. We cast ourselves upon him.
We pray that we may be united with one another because we're united with him. In his name we pray. Amen.